And I will read you the last two verses of chapter 1, and then we'll introduce this week. Would be a good thing to do. In Haggai chapter 1, verse 14. As we're talking about restoration, you know, the return from captivity and the restoration of the temple and God's work of restoring our lives, we see a great many principles and truths and understandings in the book of Haggai, Zechariah. We'll see as we go through those and Malachi, these after the exile prophets. So in verse 14 of chapter 1 of Haggai, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. As those of you who have been here know, as these people had been letting the temple lay dormant for 14 years, they'd been in Jerusalem 18 years, coming back from the Babylonian captivity under now the direction of Persia and control of Persia Empire. And they had let the conflict stop them. They had let conflict stop them from building, and they had gotten focused on their own lives, trying to fill their lives like filling a bag with holes in it with money. Not my word picture, God's word picture through Haggai. Why do you keep putting money in a bag with a hole in the bottom of it? Almost like you'd see on a cartoon. Only it's a little more painful in our lives when we're putting our energies into something that keeps draining us. And so God has instructed them to get back to his work first. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So what happens here is the Lord using Haggai, because God uses his prophets because people need words of encouragement, because life can be discouraging. And the Lord uses this guy, Haggai, and Zechariah with him. And the Lord stirred up. When it says the Lord stirred up, he awakened, is another exact translation of that word, awakened the people to his work. And you know, it wasn't easy. But hard decisions are made at hard times. Hard decisions are made at hard times. And if you make a hard decision at a hard time, life will get easier. But if you wait for an easy time to make a hard decision, life will just get harder. It's never going to get easier than it is today. Whatever decision I need to make, or you, it's not like, well, tomorrow or the next week or month or year, then it will be easy to make a hard decision. No, it won't. Hard decisions are by nature hard. And you don't make them in easy times. So this is what they're doing. And in verse 1 through 5, in the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? How do you see it now? In comparison with it, is it not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now, be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. It had been 66 years since the Temple of Solomon, the first temple, the Temple of Glory, had been destroyed. Some of these people were little children, but remembered it. They're back now. Some of them weren't even children. They were maybe, because not everybody went 66 years ago. It was kind of, you know, over a period of time. So some of them may have been younger, but the old guys, the old people that were there, it tells us in Ezra 3, when they laid the foundation, the young people were excited and shouting for joy, and the old guys were weeping because exactly what Haggai is talking to them about under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is that we see that you're looking at this temple, now they're building the temple on this foundation, it seems as nothing in comparison. See, Solomon's temple is actually in some records listed as one of the 8 wonders of the world. Not all of them. They have different records. Different places say different wonders of the world. Some of them are the same, a little different. They pick out different famous places. And but it was close in some and was in a couple. It was so beautiful and incredible. And David, his father, gathered all this riches and all this glory and all these instructions and all this architectural design, and he gave it to his son Solomon because God said, David, you can't build the temple, but your son will. You're a man of war, but your son will be a man of peace. You know, Solomon ruled over Israel at its zenith, at its highest point, and they were in control of the region, and nations came and supported them, and Hiram, the king of Tyre, sent his guys to make wood. They were really good woodworkers, and there was this great, they had skilled help. They had nations around them respecting them. And now, well, they did get help. The king of Persia sent help with them. He gave letters. There was all these letters going back and forth over time and these counselors to try to destroy their work. It's part of what made them stop, is they found conflict, but there were the elements there to build the temple again. There was even help from a little bit of some neighbors, but there was a great conflict and opposition. Very different time. How can you expect us to restore and rebuild this temple under these kind of conditions? How do you expect me to get it together under these conditions? Common for people to say. And the good old days always look gooder in hard times, especially if what you're trying to do is to relive the good old days. But God's restoration is a new thing. God does new things that are deeper and richer than before, even if you maybe don't understand it or can't see how it would relate. He's trying to give us a bigger view, not a smaller view. He's not trying to lower your expectations, but raise them much higher than they are when you're looking at the good old days and saying, but it can't be the same. You're right. It's not going to be the same. But it can be better, because God's plans go in that direction. And Jeremiah 31, it's on the front of your bulletin, just the part of it. When God says to them, I'm not going to keep the covenant, or make the covenant I made with your fathers, which they broke, was made with stone. The law of God through Moses, he threw the commandments down as they broke the law. You broke that law. Your fathers broke that law. But the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord, is I'll put my law in their minds, write it on their hearts, and I will be their God. And they shall be my people. I'm going to make a new covenant with you, God says. Listen, that blows the mind of an ancient Jew who's taught, now, modern Jew covenant, shmovenant, you know, kind of to many secular Jews, it was all just a picture or whatever. There are religious Jews who believe in that covenant. There's a bunch of non-religious Jews that don't. But in the view of an ancient Jew, how could there be a new covenant? And yet, right in Jeremiah, when Jeremiah is telling them they're going into captivity, says there's more that's going to be happening because your fathers broke the law of stone, but I'm going to write one in your heart. And so, are they there yet? Are these guys, when they finish the temple, will the new covenant be complete? No. But they're in the flow of restoration by doing what God has in front of them. What are their assets? Well, aside from the materials and the supplies and a little bit of help from Tyre and Sidon, they don't feel like they have any assets because they have such opposition, and that's all they can see. I mean, the only thing they really have going for them is they have God. My spirit remains with you. Do not be afraid. Be strong. Now, listen, when God says be strong, he's not saying, okay, all right, John Wilkerson, all right, David Conroe, pump up, go out there, be strong, get it done. I'll be back to check on you in 2 weeks. You know, we think when God says be strong, it's like, I want you to go do something, and then I'm going to come and check on you and see how you're doing. You know, that's not it at all. God says be strong because I'm going to be your strength with you all the way through it. You can be strong because I'm with you like I was with the people coming out of Egypt. I'm here right now. All you really got to do is start, but you got to kind of keep putting one foot in front of the other. You need to walk with me through this. It's not easy. He didn't say it's easy, but it's really good to know you have direction. And he goes, so this temple, let's read on in verse 6. We're going to go through verse 9 today. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, and I will shake heaven and earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. That's a title, a name, for you know who, the Lord. Jesus. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. Wow. So this temple, Lord's going to be greater than Solomon's temple? So the silver and gold are yours. You mean you're going to give us even more silver and more gold so we can put more on it than Solomon had? No, that's not what he's saying. And is it going to be better artistry and the guys who design it and stuff? No, it's not. What is it going to be? It's going to be a picture. You know, many of the prophets spoke near and far prophecy. And by the way, God says to these guys who are building this temple, it's going to be greater than before. And in their lifetimes, they were not going to see the fulfillment. Why am I saying that to you? Because it's true. But number two, because there's only one generation or one group of people, the people who are alive at the coming of the Lord when Jesus comes back, either by rapture or if you believe they're going to be on earth. In either way, there's one generation, if you get what I'm saying, one group of people, you know, from little kids to old people that are going to be alive. And I know that we would all like to be that generation, and I believe that's very possible. But, you know, quite a few generations have lived and died before us. You are aware of this. People who loved God have lived and died, and they lived fruitful, important lives. They matter. Just because they're not here right now doesn't mean they didn't matter. You wouldn't be here right now if there wasn't people like that who brought you God's word and were faithful. We have a bookshelf filled with books of heroes of the faith. I highly recommend that you get some and read some of the stories. And don't just be in the world you live in. Expand your mind by going backwards to see people who've done great things that have made it possible for you to have the freedom you do today. Value it, the spiritual freedom, even more than America's freedom, the freedom of the believer, the knowledge of Christ. And they died without seeing fulfillment here on earth. Now, they're just fine. They're at the end of the story. And you see, that's the point that, you know, all through history, people are going to be walking in a promise that is not going to be totally fulfilled in their lifetime on earth, but they're in the flow of that fulfillment with much of it in their heart, all of it in their heart, and the hope of it all guiding and keeping them. Does that make sense to you at all? Because that's really what the faith is about. That's what our hope is about. For hope that is seen is not hope. If I already got it, well, I really want a cup of water. Somebody give me a cup of water. What am I going to do without a cup of water? Kind of ridiculous. I got a cup of water. Hope is, I don't have a cup of water, but one's coming, and I'm certain of it. That's what hope is. It's our future. This is what he's giving them, is the not just the hope of getting the building done, because things won't satisfy you on this earth. That are just get to the next thing. Then there's something else. Then you got to maintain it too, by the way. I want a new car. Then what happens when you get a new car? Somebody scratches it. Mm-hmm. They don't do insurance like bumper to bumper for everything that happens, no matter what. You know. So anyway. These guys, be strong, because and many prophets came and gave them near and far. And God's greatest work prophetically and in our lives is not what's behind us, it's what's ahead of us. Now, there was a near glory. They'll finish the temple in 4 years. But that's not what he's talking about. There's a near glory. This temple is going to be more glorious. Well, you know, that temple would go on through history until a guy named Herod, who didn't build it for the glory of God, but for his own glory, would surround that temple and remodel that temple and make it, you know, 46 years in building, and it's so amazing and so glorious. I got to outshine Solomon. I got to have my kingdom stay here, not the Messiah that's going to come. That's all Herod was about. And if you notice, Jesus wasn't really impressed with that temple. But yet, 400 to 450 years later, a 12-year-old boy sits in the courts of that temple. It's before it's quite so developed, but he sits in the courts and he teaches the teachers of Israel, and they blow their mind at this 12-year-old boy. And then he grows up and he comes to that temple and he's all over the place healing people and speaking about the law. Listen, he tells them about the law of Moses as no one ever spoke. And he was able to say these words, "You've heard that it has been said, but I say to you," listen, that's scary, revolutionary. Throw that guy in jail and then hang him, beat him, stone him. If you're Jewish, crucify him. If you're Roman. "But I say to you," it's this way. I'm going to explain it to you. I'm telling you how it really is. And he did. See, the glory of God came as Jesus came. And then at some point, just before his death, he took a scourge and went into that temple courtyards, now Herod's rebuilding thing, and where they're selling and cheating the people on all the items of the temple, and chases them out and says, "It is written, my Father's house," what? "shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." And nobody could stop him. The glory of God came down into this temple that these guys built. They didn't understand how that was going to all play out. And that was the near glory. Jesus says, "You've heard of the glory of the former temple, and you've heard of the glory of Solomon, that the Queen of the South and other great kings came to see his glory and his wisdom. But I say to you," what? "A greater than Solomon is here." So, "The silver is mine. The gold is mine, and none of it means anything." Do you understand what real glory is? The glory of God beyond all these things. You know, if we really got it, Jesus is not impressed with Herod's remodeling project. Never once did he go in and say, "Ooh, can I touch it? Oh, how much do you pay for a tour? Whoa, wow, I'm so impressed. Can I meet any of the architects?" He says, "Look at the temple, Lord, look at it." "Yeah, destroy this temple and 3 days later I'll raise it from the dead. I'll build it again." Not talking even about this temple is not the issue. It is not the issue. You know, he's not impressed. If we really got this, we'd stop comparing ourselves to each other or to our past, which leaves us dissatisfied, depressed, defeated, disillusioned. We just diss it all. When we compare ourselves to our past and compare ourselves to other people. You know, God never asked me to be somebody else. God didn't say, "Rick, you need to be Joe Kubish." He never told Joe Kubish, "You need to be David Bennett." He never told David Bennett, "You need to be Bill Gufkins." God never asked me to be another person. He doesn't need two of you, Joe. And he really doesn't need two Rick Cohens. And any of you who think, "You know, I think it'd be cool if there was two of me, of yourself," ask a few people around you how cool it would be. You know, we don't need two of anybody. God doesn't ask me to do your best. He asks me to do my best. And energy spent to impress other people is counterproductive. All it can do is make you depressed because you're not as together, don't have their gift. You know, I don't have your gifts, Dave. Michael, I don't have your gifts. And, you know, I can't be you. I'm not supposed to be. And I can be who God intended me to be. And that's a big enough challenge just there. And that's a little more focus, and that's a little bit more challenging because you daydream about being somebody else. You daydream. You have dreams, but you have fulfillable dreams. You really do. When you think about what God wants to do with you, it's harder than dreaming, but it's more productive. It's real dreams, fulfillable dreams. Don't lose that. God doesn't want you to be somebody else. He wants you to be you with what he wants to do with you. Because I am with you. It was true back then, and it's true today. It was true in Egypt. He says, as I was with them in Egypt, I'm with you. And Jesus said, I'll never leave or forsake you. And Hebrews 13 tells us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, I want us to look, in light of this all, being restored, being encouraged to do the work of the Lord in these hard things like these guys, to face life and say, okay, what does God have for me? I'm going to look ahead, not behind. It's not the good old days. It's what's ahead of me. It's how to get in the flow with God. Whether it's all fulfilled in my mind right here in a perfect life, no, that's not the point. And there's a theological term that I think you need to know. Now, you don't have to know what right now today, though I like to teach what some theological terms mean, and I'm no expert, but you don't have to know what does propitiation really mean, although it's really cool to know what that means. You don't have to know what it means, antediluvian. That's a theological term. I got a theological term I want you to learn today. It's both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's two words. But God. It's a theological terminology. But God. Abraham's called by God, given promises by God, but Abraham goes through times of weakness, and he runs down to Egypt, tells the people there he's going to Egypt to try to gain resources, and it's not where God wants him to be. And not only that, his wife Sarah is very beautiful, and he says, she's my sister, because she's his half-sister back then, that was okay. And she's his half-sister, so he says, she's my sister, so they won't kill him to take her. But the king there sees how beautiful she is, and he takes her into his harem, but he doesn't have any relationship with her yet. It says, and the king took Sarah, and here's Abraham in this position, but God appeared to Abimelech at night. And you know, Abraham wasn't like doing well, but God was doing well. God was doing well. Jacob, who really wasn't doing well for most of the time, goes to Laban, you know, and he marries Rachel and Leah and that whole situation. He's there and he's working and he says, you know, your father, talking to his wives, he changed my wages these 10 times. Laban was a cheat. And Jacob, who was a schemer, got out, went someplace where there was somebody who was a better schemer than he was, and that will always happen. And he met up with somebody who was just a little better at scheming than him. He goes, and your dad, you know, and your dad or whoever he was talking to, he says, he changed my wages 10 times, but God looked after me. God intervened, and no matter what Laban did, God kept blessing me and working it out so I'd end up on top. Not me. At least Jacob wasn't saying I out-schemed him. He understood it was God, but God. Joseph, his brothers put him in a pit and then decide instead of kill him because one of them has mercy, sell him as a slave through the Midianites, and they take him to Egypt. And Joseph did what was right and suffered for it. Joseph did what was right and suffered for it. If you make a hard decision in a hard time, eventually life will get easier. It didn't for a long time. Joseph could have said to me at certain points, could you explain that to me again? Because I'm not getting it. Because he did the right thing on all the occasions that came up at critical points in his life, and he suffered for it until God lifted him up and put him next to the king. And his brothers come, and when they find out it's Joseph, they're freaked out. He's certainly going to kill us. We betrayed him. He goes, don't be afraid. You meant this for evil, but God meant it for good. But God. But God delivered the people, Stephen says in Acts chapter 7, as they're the people of the Hebrews, they're not of Israel, the land yet. They come out of Egypt with a strong arm, but God puts them between a rock and a hard place, Pi-Hahiroth and Migdal. They're in this stuck out place, and all there is water and mountains around them, and the Egyptians, Pharaoh comes bearing down on them. And we're going to die. We're all going to die. Please, General Moses, I don't want to go. Before some of your time, please, General Custer. Well, anyway, that was very humbling for me. It's good. We're going to die. But God parted the Red Sea and swallowed the Egyptians. Jesus is crucified. All their hope is gone. But God raised him from the dead. In Corinthians it says, but God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. On the back of your bulletin, the bottom verses, I'm going to read the whole thing to you. I want you to see it. I want you to see it. Maybe somebody will take it home with them and think about it beyond church service. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you also walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air, that's Satan, the spirit who now works among the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. Stop there for a minute. I know it's going to say, but God, you're smart, you saw that. But wait. You know, sometimes Christians say, and I want you to know there's two sides to this coin, and I get it. Sometimes a Christian will say, I just can't relate to people outside of non-Christians. I can't relate to them. And I want you to know there's a part of that I understand, like saying, I've been separated out with my desires and my direction from God, and I just don't want to do those things anymore, et cetera. Okay, I get that, but I want you to know, I'll just go on record, I have no trouble relating to non-believers. I don't mean I relate every way. If they have 8 beers, I'll have 10 so I can relate to them. That's not the way you do it. That's not what we're talking about. I have no trouble relating to somebody is trapped by lust and desire and by anger and by frustration and apathy and sinful temptations and trouble with their thought life. I mean that's what I got. That's why God had to come and save me. Because my flesh, this human nature part of me, that's still the same. I mean, I'm born again. I walk in the Spirit. And unless you walk in the Spirit every minute of the day, does your flesh, your nature, your old self ever rise up in you? So you can't relate to non-believers? I mean, I don't understand that. Kind of like, I can relate to people who are rebellious to God. Are you ever rebellious to God? I mean, do you always do the right thing? Do you always love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? You really shouldn't have that much trouble relating to non-believers if you have a real honest opinion or view of yourself. Doesn't mean I can't relate to them is an okay thing to say. I can't relate to going and doing those things anymore. And there's things I never did and some of the attitudes. There is that true thing. But it needs to be balanced with I should be able to relate and I should ask God to show me how I am like people that I can't believe they do those things. Because you can't reach people when you think you're better than they are and that you can't relate to them at all. There's a way to relate to them without falling into that same sin. I can relate because the scripture says I was dead in trespasses and sins. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love in which he loved us, even when we were dead, not when I became a good little Christian boy, or girl, when I was dead in my sin, separated, alienated, on my way to hell, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come, because that's how long it's going to take him, he might show us the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness in Jesus Christ. But God, not, but Pastor What's-His-Face saved me. But evangelist, what's his name? But church such and such is my salvation. You didn't learn it here. That Adirondack Christian Fellowship is your salvation. You can't learn that I don't think we teach that. Do I think that you should be as committed to the work of the Lord as I should be? Absolutely. Should you find a place to be committed to it in? And where you are, should you focus? Absolutely. Why should everybody else do it but not you? So they can make it nice for you. And you can just do whatever. Do you get what I'm saying? If you're brand new here, we're not signing you up. We don't pressure you to do things, but we're not shy. I'm not shy to say what I think you should do biblically, what I should do biblically, and there's no difference. So if you see somebody that you should be committed to the work of God specifically, you're right, they should. And so should you. And so should you. But your salvation isn't any group. It is, you don't get baptized in the name of because of that church group. They're part of the whole body of Christ. That's our understanding. I'm just going to put it that way. And number two is there's no person that you put them on a pedestal and they just fall. And the group I was in where we were, who there's people wishing for the good old days to this day who are my age, because in their 20s they were in a youth group that was so dynamic, a hippie Jesus ministry and a commune ministry that I was in, and it was wonderful, and Gail and I loved it. But it wasn't the highlight of our life. It was a highlight. And it's not the good old days. It's every day, wherever I've been, is the highlight. And right now, this is a highlight. You didn't realize you were so important, but you're a highlight for me. Being here where I'm supposed to be is a highlight. And none of them have been perfect. And none of them have I done great at. And none of them have everything been wonderful around me without problems. And none of them is the total answer. The answer is looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So the Spirit of God lives in us. And Adam had it great, but we have it better. Because Adam could walk with God, but we have God living inside of us. For the end of a matter is better than the beginning. I know that Crosby, Stills, and Nash say we got to get back to the garden. But God says, I got something better than the garden for you. That my plan is for you to live with me inside of you and live in oneness with me forever. Spiritual restorations by grace, and grace always does more, not less. Just because all these guys didn't understand this whole plan that's being talked about doesn't mean there is no plan. Okay, I'm going to say it again. Just because the people that Haggai's talking to, look at the prophet is standing up physically in front of those people like I'm sitting right here in front of you, okay? And you go, I have to check out what Rick's saying if it's really from God. And you're right, you should. But with that, he was speaking, and everyone knew, this is the prophet God sent to us. He's telling us what God wants us to know. And they didn't understand everything that was said. Okay, They couldn't see all these things that were going to come to pass. And not all of it was going to come to pass in their lifetime, but they were in the flow of what God was doing, and that was what was important. That's what restoration is about. Not, oh, we're going to have a perfect life. Not the American dream, the kingdom. And they didn't understand it all, but that didn't mean there wasn't a plan. Now that was, the new glory was the first coming of Jesus, but the far glory, there's a far glory. There's the close prophecy and the far one. The desire of nations will come, and I'll fill this temple with glory. Well, yeah, Jesus came, and the glory of God shined through him, and that's a partial fulfillment, but once more I will shake heaven and earth and the sea and the dry land? Well, you know that scripture is quoted in Hebrews. That's why it's on the back of your bulletin. And when he says, you can go down to the quote in the middle. But now has he promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. That's Haggai. And now the commentary of the writer of Hebrews. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of those things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace whereby may we serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. So, friends, how long does an earthquake last? I understand there's tremors afterwards and all that, But an earthquake that lasts less than 30 seconds, some of them are 5 and 6 seconds. 5 or 6 seconds, and a tsunami comes and wipes out Indonesia. A tsunami comes and wipes out a part of Japan. Horrific and just amazing what we see. You know, a 30-second earthquake could level a city. You know, he says, when the Moses came, brought the law, Sinai shook. But there's coming a shaking, and there was an earthquake when Jesus died, and there's that shaking. And you accept that shaking, and you accept the shaking of your heart out of all the things that need to come out, because there's a big one coming, and it's not just Southern California. All nations, all that can be shaken will be shaken, and all that can be shaken will be turned to dust. Heaven and earth will pass away, Jesus said, but my word will never pass away. So you're telling us this, Haggai, so that we'll build the temple? I'm not sure I'm putting these pieces together. We should build why? If God's going to shake everything and everything that can be shaken, are you saying we should put really firm metal rods in the foundation of the temple? No. I'm going to shake everything so that what's real and lasting and eternal remains. And your life and my life has to get shaken sometimes. And God is not trying to destroy you or shake good things out of you and take them away from you. And you might not understand it all the way. And, you know, no pastor or counselor is going to explain everything to you so that it's totally to your satisfaction. I travel the world. Read every book. Sometimes you just have to get shaken and you don't understand it in the moment. But what he's shaking, when you go to God's faith and God's hope, you say, here's what your word says of why this is happening. Here's what your word says will be the outcome for me. I'm putting my hope in you, not in keeping everything from shaking. It's really hard to try to collect all the china in the middle of an earthquake. Usually what will happen is a china cabinet will fall on your head. You forget about the china and you find a place of safety, a place that, to the best of your ability, will not be shaken or is safe. And quite honestly, a door jamb is only so good. A bathtub is only so good. You know, I mean, in other words, humanly, there aren't a lot of safe places. The only safe place is trusting in the Lord. This doesn't change. The Bible doesn't like grow into this other thing. You know, if you were in the ancient Israel, you got to learn to trust God. And if you're in 2014, you got to learn to trust God. And it's just kind of a normal part of the deal. It isn't strange that you have to do this, that I have to do this. It's not unique to you or to me. I'm shaken at all. So the things that are unshakable can remain, and there is something that you have that is unshakable if you're a believer. And it can't be taken from you. The earthquake could go on for years, and it can't be shaken from you. And God wants you to know that in your heart is the stability and the peace that every human needs. And the desire of nations is the one who will come. And God desires all nations to come to him. And we desire to bring God. Don't we desire to bring God to all nations? Don't we want to see? We are not to hate Islamic people. We understand that Islamic people who are in a certain realm, and it's a large realm, it's a large realm, may hate us. You may have people at work who hate you because you're a Christian. Hopefully, if they hate you, it's because you're a Christian, not because you're a jerk. You're like them, but you're a Christian. You act the same way about your beliefs as they do about theirs. You're as belligerent, smart-alecky, and self-righteous as anybody else, but you're a Christian. Well, they're not hating you because you're a Christian. They're mad at you because you're just like them. You're just butting heads because you're... But if you're standing up for Jesus with a humble heart and a love in your heart, you're still going to get hated. Just make sure you're doing it. You're getting hated for the right reason. Are you with me on that? Make sure you get hated for the right reason. If you're going to be hated. And don't hate back. Because that's not Jesus, that's you. And we've seen enough of you. We have. We've seen enough of you and me and the world. We've had enough of that. We're supposed to be different. We can be different if we get it. And it might take a journey. So heaven and earth will pass away. My words will never. The desire will come. He's the answer to every longing heart of people in every nation. How many people around the world would long to be able to freely decide to follow Jesus without being killed for it, ostracized? You can have a king, you can build your own house on the sand, or you can have the King of Kings and build your house on the rock. The King of Kings, the Prince of Peace, I will give peace in this place. And here's what we get to do. We get to do it now, because there's no other foundation that any man can lay but Jesus Christ. This is not, we're not being rebuked by this. You may be, I may be, but really we're being encouraged. Just as Haggai is speaking to these people, they might not understand it completely, but they go, okay, we're supposed to keep going and not be discouraged because there's a great glory coming, and they can't wrap their brains around it. And I bet there's some people who are honest in this room would say, yep, I can't wrap my brain around it either. But your heart, deep in your heart, you know that that makes sense, that you know all the stuff that can be shaken, that can't go with you through eternity. If there is such a thing as eternity, you can't be stuck on temporary. Temporary can't make you eternal. It can't fix what's eternal. It can't satisfy what's eternal. It can't. It's two different realms. I can enjoy this earth. I can enjoy sunny weather, not as much as a non-believer, more than a non-believer. Because I can appreciate the God that made it, and if it rains, I don't have to curse him because my weekend got messed up. I find out what he wants me to do with the weekend. I recover quickly because, you know, I'm still with God. My life's purpose hasn't been shot. If my purpose was having this big weekend, you just set yourself up for disaster. I'm not saying no emotion, you just live like this, but your highs are a different high. You know that nothing in this life is the ultimate answer. It's just pointing you to the one who lives in your heart, who's taking you to be with him. And I can enjoy so many things better than I ever could when I didn't believe in Jesus. And I can be not destroyed by so many things that would destroy my purpose when I didn't believe in Jesus. I don't have to have anything. I just need Jesus. In the morning when I rise, and when I am afraid, and when I come to die, give me Jesus. Spiritual restoration is always by grace, and grace always looks forward instead of backwards, and grace always does more. You know, finally, because I'd said it to first service, they deserve me to say it to you. We don't talk about money, and we don't oppress with money. I think I can clearly state here, we don't try to force people to give money. We teach about giving, but do you hear me say you must tithe 10%? You ever heard me say that? You never have. Do I believe that that's a good principle? Yeah. Do I believe it's an automatic New Testament absolute? That's the clear amount. Can't say it is. But for those of you who go, good, I like it here. I don't have to tithe. Grace always does more, not less. So if somebody came to me and said, I don't believe the tithe is a New Testament principle at all. You can't prove it. I'd say, I agree with you. Do you know what grace does? It does more. Grace grows. So my goal is to not just find a point to give that I'm comfortable with, that I can be legally right with God, and the rest is mine to do whatever I want. I'm bought with a price. My whole life belongs to God. So I need to think about the coffee I buy. I don't do that very often. I don't buy a lot of coffees out, but you know, how much I need to be honest about what I spend my money on before the Lord instead of just, it's my money, I do what I want with it. Dave, that's what I was really saying, not to choose different coffee company. you know what I mean? I don't know that anybody who does this perfectly. I'm sure there's people who do it better than me. But our goal is to learn to be more giving. So we don't have some rule. We have a direction. Are you with me? The direction is to learn how to be more giving in every area of my life. There isn't an area of my life that God doesn't want to do more than I understand, that God doesn't want to grace me and restore me to where I've never been. I've never been a lot of the places that God wants to take me. Restoration doesn't mean going back. It means God doing in you more. Some of that giving is emotional giving. Some of that giving is physical giving. Some of it is financial, but it's every area. And God is giving grace to us that we could share it with others. It always does more, not less, because in the new covenant, the completion is not fulfillment of a perfect life on earth. It's the hope of the eternal destiny. And I want us to just, I was thinking about how new covenant, it would fit to communion. But sometimes if we take communion and we get busy just getting up to get our stuff, we might not take the time to just worship in another way. And so I'm going to have the group come back up, and we're going to just sing a few songs, and let us just worship the Lord as we close. And then we'll pray. So...